Let me look at Romans chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16 in our Bibles this morning. Romans 2 and verse 12, Apostle Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written upon their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." There's a woman by the name of Crystal Mangum, and she was a woman. She made the news a number of years back. She had accused three young men on the Duke lacrosse team of raping her, sexually assaulting her back in 2006. And the men were all acquitted of the charges in 2007, as parts of the story just did not add up, but the case created quite a fury in the news, as she was a black woman and the boys were white and so forth. And Crystal, who has since then been serving time at a North Carolina correctional facility since 2013 for stabbing and killing her boyfriend, recently spoke to an interviewer about the Duke lacrosse case. And she admitted to the interviewer that she lied about the rape story. The whole thing was made up. And she seems to express some remorse now, hand in saying to this interviewer, she hopes the three falsely accused men can forgive her. And she says, "I want them to know that I love them and that they did not deserve that." In other words, she knows that it's wrong to falsely accuse someone of a crime. And in fact, we know that from the scriptures as well as the conscience. One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 16, says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And we noted last week, as we are moving our way through the book of Romans, that the message of the Bible, it does not begin with Jesus Christ died for your sins, but instead it begins with the doctrine of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it begins with the one commandment given to Adam and Eve to not partake of the tree in the midst of the garden, and how Adam and Eve broke that one commandment. And it moves on to the Ten Commandments given to Moses and the law that came down on Mount Sinai unto the Israelites, giving them a law to obey. And in this next passage of Romans, we are reminded even that as God gave a law unto the Jews, he has given that law unto the Gentiles as well, but through a different means. This law has been revealed to them through something which we call the conscience. Daniel Doriani writes, he says, "When God created humans, he planted a moral compass in them." In other words, there is this moral code in the universe that is common to humanity, and it reminds us, tells us certain things ought not to be done. In fact, writer C.S. Lewis, in his work Mere Christianity, explores this theme quite in depth, as he believes that it points to a very important clues about our universe and who we are as human beings. He says, "Human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it." In other words, why are we this way? Why do we feel that some things are right? Why do we feel that some things are wrong? And he says, "Everyone has heard people quarreling. I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kinds of things they say. They say things like this: 'How do you like it if anyone did the same to you?' Or, 'That's my seat. I was there first.' Or, 'Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. And give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine.' People say things like that every day. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior, which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, "To hell with your standard." Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there's some special excuse. He pretends there is some special reason, in this particular case, why the person who had the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given a bit of orange. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior. And indeed, that is what Paul will bring up here in the book of Romans, chapter 2. This is probably one of the most insightful, enlightening passages, we might say, in dealing with the human conscience and what every man knows by virtue of being a human being created by God. Paul addresses the issue of the Gentile and the Gentile's sinfulness before God. How can the Gentile, a non-Jew, be guilty of sin before God if he has not been given the law of Moses, if he has not been given the Ten Commandments like the Jews have? And Paul is going to point to the fact that the law has, in fact, been revealed unto Gentiles. This is shown by the work of the conscience on the heart of man. In fact, Jesus once summarized the moral law with the golden rule principle we're all very familiar with as Christians, the golden rule, Matthew 7, verse 12. "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets." Jesus says, in other words, you can sum up the Ten Commandments with this one golden rule on man's behavior towards his fellow man. You know, it's wrong to falsely accuse someone of a crime because you would not want someone to do that to you. And, of course, because God says it's wrong. And, of course, the woman Crystal Mangum had a predecessor in the Bible going all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 39, the wife of Potiphar accused Joseph of trying to sexually assault her. And if he had done so, we would recognize that was against the moral code. You don't sleep with another man's wife or commit rape. And the Egyptians knew that. This was a charge coming from within the Egyptian culture. And we say, well, how did they know that? How did they know that was wrong? Well, the inward testimony of the conscience. But in her accusation, she broke the moral code by lying and getting Joseph wrongly jailed for a crime he did not commit. And those actions reflect the law-violating nature of the sinner. You know, we're often willing to violate the moral law when it suits our purposes, but we do want to apply the law to other people's behavior when their behavior does not suit us. And in such things, we are reminded that all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. All are under God's just condemnation because they've violated this revealed law given unto them. But let's drop into Romans 2, and I want to back up to verse 11 through verse 13. "For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So, you know, here, before we look at the Gentiles and the conscience, Paul contrasts them with those who have sinned under the law. And by that, he's referring to the Jews. And he's just told us there's no partiality with God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's going to be a great judgment in the future where God will render unto every man according to his deeds, meaning both Jew and Gentile will face this judgment of God. And there is no partiality with God, he says in verse 11. And partiality, of course, refers to the idea that we treat some people differently because of some earthly trait. You know, he or she is our color or not of our color or race and so forth. Or someone is rich and famous or they are our son or our daughter. You know, so we'll treat them differently. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, Peter says, "If you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Peter is referring to that bedrock principle that Paul is establishing, that we've seen in the Old Testament, that there is a God who will judge the sinner, and it will be an impartial judgment, and it will be upon the basis of their works. And you know, partiality, on the other hand, we might think of a situation where, you know, the mother of a serial killer shows up at his trial. And, you know, she's not going to be the one hollering for the death penalty or anything of that nature. In fact, she might be the one to say, you know, he didn't do it, he's a good boy, none of this makes any sense to me, and so forth. That would be partiality. And, you know, we see that in our world, where people might be treated differently for various circumstances or traits. You know, the whole DEI thing that has been in the news, basically that is partiality. Treat people with partiality based upon some physical trait about them. But God is not like that. His judgment will not be tainted by partiality. Both Jew and Gentile face the judgment where God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, here Paul reminds us the Jew had the law of Moses, but he was kind of proud of that fact in relation to the Gentiles. Along with the Jews having the temple and their great heritage of being descendants of Abraham, having the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all these things, and they saw such distinctions as making them a cut above the rabble, the Gentile, those who walk this earth. And so Paul points out that mere possession of the law is not going to save anyone. That's not the way the law works. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." In verse 13, "Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law." So Paul says, you know, it's not merely knowing the law. It's not merely possessing the law or hearing the law, which would have been the common way in which the Jew was associated with the law. Been very rare for someone to have their own copy of the scriptures in the Old Testament period, but they heard it read in the synagogues and so forth. But Paul says, even if you hear the law, that does not save you. It is the doing of the law that must be taken into consideration, that matters at the judgment. And of course, the Ten Commandments ultimately were what we would call the moral law codified. God spelled it out. The moral law did not begin with Moses. It was a sin when Cain killed Abel. We recognize murder did not begin to be a sin in Exodus 20, when the law was given. It was a sin right there from the very beginning. In fact, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 21, and we read an interesting parable here, a short parable by Jesus, about two sons. And we'll note that neither of the two sons are sinless. In Matthew 21 and verse 28 through 32, Jesus says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, 'I will not.' Yet afterwards he regretted it, and he went. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The latter." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." So there Jesus is giving this parable that really is poking the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And he says, let me give you a little story here, a little parable. We've got this father with two sons, and he gives them something to do, gives them a command to do. And the first one says, "I'll do it," but then he doesn't. And the second one says, "I won't," but then he later on repents. He later on regrets, has remorse over his actions, and then begins to obey the father. And of course, the Pharisee and the scribe, they're the first category. They hear the law, they agree to it, they think they're good, but they don't really obey it. they don't really keep it. And if they think they do, they don't really understand the law. Now, the second category represents the repentant sinner, the tax gatherer, the harlot, the one who has openly defied the law, but then feels remorse and repents and comes back to obey the Father. They initially rejected the Father and his command, but they repent over their sin and begin to do the will of God. And we'll see throughout the book of Romans, that's essentially a good picture of what a Christian is. A Christian is not someone who is perfect, but a Christian is someone who repents over their sins. They trust in Jesus, and they begin to follow the will of God. They begin to follow God's written will and moral will revealed to us. A Christian comes to obey the moral law because of the new nature implanted within us. Then our nature is no longer in rebellion against God, and so our obedience comes as a fruit of our faith in Jesus. As 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And now, if we drop down and move forward to verse 14, here we deal specifically with the Gentiles. And we read, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And, you know, one of the questions that is often brought up in theology is a common question, is the question about the pagans and those who have never heard of Jesus, never heard the Bible, and so forth. And, you know, what about the Native American Indians or some remote tribe in Africa or South America and so forth? And these people who live in places where there was no access or knowledge of the Bible. You know, and the question is, will God judge them for failing to believe in Jesus, of whom they have never heard? That's a common question. And of course, the answer of Scripture is no, but they will be judged for failing to live up to the light of their own conscience as given to them by God. So the pagan who has never heard of Jesus Christ is not going to be condemned for failing to believe in Jesus. He will be condemned for failing to do what he knew was right. And of course, the answer to these kinds of questions are given to us in Romans 1 and Romans 2. In Romans 1, we saw all men have knowledge of God revealed to them through the creation. And Paul says, so that they are without excuse. And Paul is showing us nobody slides through the judgment with an excuse before God. He says nobody is without excuse in Romans 1 and verses 18 through 20. Now in Romans 2, Paul is teaching us that all people have knowledge of the moral law with the conscience bearing witness to that truth. So all people know of God, his existence, and that they owe him obedience and worship, and all people know the moral law and how to properly treat their neighbor, how to live in this world, God's world, which he created and placed them upon. People know these things. It's been revealed to them by God. Now, if we take another example from the Old Testament, before the law of Moses was given, and the language really points us to this idea of what Paul is talking about here. But in Genesis 34, the sons of Jacob, of course, which formed the 12 tribes of Israel, there was also a daughter that Jacob had by the name of Dinah. And in Genesis 34, Dinah, we're told, was out and about, and Shechem, a Hivite, sees her and takes her and lays with her by force. Shechem knows what he did was wrong, but he also wants to marry Dinah, so he makes a request that they would allow he and Dinah to get married and so forth, and intermarry between the two people groups there. But Dinah's brothers, the 12 sons of Jacob, have a problem with this. And we read in Genesis 34, verse 7, now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to be done. know, there's the moral law, that here is something that should not be done. This should not, a person should not act that way. That's wrong. And we say, there are no Ten Commandments yet. How did they know that? Where does this moral ought not come from? Why do human beings think this way? It's an important question to ask. And of course, if we follow the thread, we find that it leads us right back to God. It comes from the creation. It comes from the fact that we were created originally in the image of God. It comes through God's creation of us. It's the moral law implanted within our conscience. Do unto others as you'd have done unto you. Or Matthew 7, verse 12, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, we would recognize There is no place in this world where you and I can go to live where the golden rule is carried out perfectly, because all are sinners. Such a place does not exist. Sin in our world is universal, and it affects all cultures and all people groups, but everybody knows of this standard. Paul reminds us of this. People know of the standard. So, you know, when you and I, we see certain debates taking place where somebody insists that something is right and somebody else says it is wrong, we know that people deep down have some knowledge of what is right. We look at something like the abortion issue. People know in their heart of hearts that is wrong, but they're suppressing it. They're pushing it down, and they are going against what God has revealed to them, the standard. You know, as even Ronald Reagan once said, you know, abortion is this issue where the only person who is really affected by it, their opinion is the one that doesn't matter, meaning the baby. If you're doing unto others as you'd want done unto you, you would probably prefer not to have the life of yourself snuffed out in the womb. But the fascinating thing that we find in our world is that the golden rule shows up in nearly every culture and people group in one way, shape, or form, or another. And of course, this validates the idea that this moral law is revealed unto men and women upon the conscience. You look at several different cultures, Buddhism and religious groups. Buddhism says, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. So sort of the negative element to it. Whereas Jesus says, do unto others as you'd have done unto you. Confucianism, China, is there one maxim which ought to be acted upon throughout one's whole life? Surely it is the maxim of loving kindness, do not unto others what you would not have them do unto you. In Hinduism, this is the sum of duty, do not unto others that which would cause you pain if done to you. And Plato, the Greek philosophers, I can do to others what I'd like them to do to me. A Seneca, a Roman, treat your inferiors as you would be treated by your betters. And Shintoism, be charitable to all beings. Love is the representation of God. Zoroastrianism, the Persians, do not do to others what is harmful for yourself. And C.S. Lewis comments, he says, if anyone will take the trouble to compare the moral teaching of, say, the ancient Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Hindus, the Chinese, the Greeks, the Romans, what will really strike him will be how very alike they are to each other and to our own. It says, try to imagine a civilization with a completely different morality. It says, think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. You might just as well try to imagine a country where two and two made five. So Paul is asserting here that the difference that to people in the knowledge of God's will is not that significant. The difference between the Jew and the Gentile of knowing God's will is not that great due to the moral law and to the conscience, or as a theologian John Murray expresses it, it is not therefore a different law that confronts the Gentile who are without the law, but the same law brought to bear upon them by a different method of revelation. Namely, the conscience implanted through creation. So the conscience bears witness, but we recognize the conscience can be fallible. It can be manipulated. It can be seared. It can be stifled. The scriptures speak of people searing their conscience or having a calloused conscience. It's a term that guitar players are familiar with, or if anyone begins playing the guitar and they'll say, you know, how do you do this thing? It hurts my fingers. And if for someone who plays guitar, they know that if you keep playing, eventually you form calluses on your fingers. It toughens it up, so to speak, and the strings don't hurt your fingers over time. Well, Scripture speaks of a calloused conscience, where if we keep going against the conscience, we can sort of sear it. We can have a calluses develop over it, and we no longer feel that pang of conscience anymore because it's become calloused. And you know, in our sin, when we go against the conscience and tell ourselves that what we did was in fact not wrong, that is one of the ways in which we form that calloused conscience. You know, Proverbs 30, verse 20 would be one reference or example of this. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. You know, we know that is the world we live in. We don't live in a world where everybody lives by the golden rule. That's the point of Scripture and of Jesus and of our need, our desperate need of salvation, is that man is in rebellion against God, and so he does not listen to the conscience. That conscience being that little voice, or sometimes even a blaring horn that goes off in our mind that says, don't do that, or stop doing this, that's wrong, and so forth. But we can't override the conscience. You know, it can be listened to and ought to be listened to, but it can also be ignored and set to the side. You know, one person compared it to being like the dashboard light on your car that says your engine needs work, and instead of listening to that, you take out a hammer and smash it and say, there, I don't have to see that warning light anymore. I don't have to listen to that. John MacArthur once compared it to the warning system on an airplane. It was an Avianca Airlines jet that crashed just outside of Madrid, Spain in 1983, killing 181 people. The cause of accident, they determined, was pilot error. The plane hit three hills on its descent towards Madrid and crashed on the third impact, but the black box flight recorder showed that the plane's ground proximity warning system was going off, telling the pilot to ascend or to go higher in altitude, but he ignored it, and in fact, there is even evidence that he shut it off and telling the system to shut up. So even though he was told what to do, he pushed it down, he ignored it. And we can do that with the conscience. We can push it down, we can ignore it, and we can suppress it and so forth. But Scripture says that's not a good way to live. That's not the right way to live. In fact, Martin Luther made one of his great statements about the conscience and the Word of God during the period of the Reformation. He was called upon to recant his views and to deny what he had been teaching at the Diet of Worms before a Roman Catholic body. And Luther gave this historic response that really sums up the Protestant Reformation. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. That's a great way to live. You know, basically you're saying, I cannot do what you're asking me to do because my conscience tells me you're wrong and I'm right. And the Protestant Reformation was basically born in that moment. You know, it's a good way to live. The Scripture, the conscience, follow them. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5. It says, the goal of our instruction, the goal of our Christian teaching, Christ crucified, risen again, believe in him, have your sins forgiven, begin following him. He says, what's the goal of all this? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He says, this is what we're after. This is what we want in the Christian religion. Christian truth, when embraced, he tells us, will lead to love from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. That's how we know that we're embracing the truth. And when we see those things flow from our faith. You know, as a teenager, I professed to be a Christian throughout all my teen years and so forth, but lived a life that was far from sincere in the faith, not with a very good conscience either. And you know, I know some of you have heard some of these stories or what have you. I played in a rock band, and when I was around 18, 19 years old, I played in some of the bars in the Lincoln area. And our band had a flyer that we would post for our different gigs. And on this flyer, we actually put a Bible verse on our flyer, even though most of the music that we played had nothing to do with Christianity or the Bible at all. And one night while I was at work, I was working at a restaurant as a cook during this time, and one of the waitresses, who was a Roman Catholic, and I don't remember what I said or did, she might have been having a bad night, but she unloaded on my shallow non-Christianity, if you will. And she says, you know, you profess to be a Christian, you guys put this Bible verse on your flyer. She says, that's a joke. And of course, I didn't take it too much seriously at the time. I probably gave her a leave it to Beaver reaction with, man, what do you know, or what have you. But in my conscience, I knew she was right. It spoke to me because God had been telling me that as well. In other words, I'm like, yeah, I know what you're saying is true. I was a person who was trying to be a Christian in some ways, but ultimately knew that I was incredibly hypocritical and disingenuous. There was no sincere faith. There was no good conscience whatsoever. I knew she was right. You know, and most of us can spot a fake a mile away, or at least we think we can in some ways. But ultimately, if we can spot a fake a mile away, we know that God is much better at it than we are. God sees where faith is sincere. And the goal and outcome of embracing the truth is a good conscience and a sincere faith. I might ask you this morning, is your faith sincere before God? Is your trust in Jesus Christ, that you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, is that sincere? Does it show up in your life? Is it authentic? Is it leading you to a good conscience? Or do you have a conscience that you're pushing things down? You're saying, not now, Jesus. Not now, God. Don't touch this area of my life, Lord. Don't tell me what to do over here. Or do you have a good conscience with the way you're living? Because your faith is sincere, and it is leading to this good conscience. You know, we're reminded here that if your conscience tells you something is wrong, listen to it. Act upon it. Be like Martin Luther. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is neither right nor safe to go against conscience. So the goal of our instruction, love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Now the Gentiles have this conscience, but they don't listen to it. And the Jews have the law, but they don't really obey it. And that is the basically what Paul is teaching us in Romans 2. We drop down to verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So here Paul refers to this judgment as actually part of the gospel. In Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus said these words, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." The judgment of God will expose all sin, all wickedness, and just as Paul writes here, the secrets of men and so forth. And so we say, well, what should we do with this? If there's going to be this just judgment where men and women will be recompensed for their deeds, of course, it points us to the need of a Savior. It points us to the need of Calvary, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, rose again from the dead, that those who put their faith in him will be forgiven, cleansed, given a new heart, and put upon a new path. There's coming a day when God will judge every act and secret thing of the heart. But for the sincere Christian, for those who have genuine faith, we're told there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're all condemned by our works, by our actions. Nobody wants to stand before God and say, God, judge me on the basis of my actions. No, we want to stand before God and say, God, I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he rose again from the dead, and that you cleanse the sinner, you wash the sinner, and you put us on a new path to begin following you in faith. That Ralph Vining says, it's all the same to the devil, whatever way people go to hell, so long as they go there. Whether through the common road and dirty highway of profanity, immorality, and irreligion, or through the fields and pleasant walks of a form of godliness. In other words, he says, you got the Jew and the Gentile either way. You can go to hell as an out-and-out pagan, living in the lap of sin and filth. You could be like the Roman emperors who were bisexual and had all kinds of paramours and lovers on the side, and then they had their wife to have legitimate children and so forth. That was the Roman Empire of the first century. You can go to hell that way, but you can also go to hell being a fake, phony Christian or religious person, so to speak, who really doesn't care what the Word of God says or has any real desire to follow Jesus in any meaningful sense of the word. Satan is fine with that. He's fine with either of those options. But our prayer for everybody here is the alternative. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Genuine faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, life-changing faith, so that what was old has become new, that in Christ Jesus we find that we have become a new creation because God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this word of Scripture, and we pray, Lord, that everyone here would be an individual of a sincere faith, a good conscience, and love from a pure heart. Lord, we know that is the goal of our instruction. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and our lives and our minds, that we have indeed entered into the salvation of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he offers full pardon to all who are like the figures in Jesus' parable, who were living in disobedience, but then later had remorse over it, later regretted it, and later came back and put their heart on the line for the Father, then began to trust the Father and to obey him. And so, Lord, we know that is a picture of the genuine Christian. And we pray, Lord, that you would, Father, give us enlightenment in our hearts and minds to see these great truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.